Tonight we are covering question 28 from the Baptist Catechism. Question 28, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and making continual intercession for us. Well, our answer does not tell us everything that we could possibly say about the priestly office of Christ, but as the Catechism is put together, it is designed to be an introduction, mainly, to these doctrines. So we will not say everything we could possibly say about the priestly office of Christ. We won't chase down all of the details, even in the things that are in the answer. So we'll limit it tonight to the five components. I see five of them in our answer, and those are the 5 points that you'll see there on your notes. So let's go ahead and work our way through the answer. And if you have these 5 points, then you have a very good foundation to stand upon in your understanding of what it means that Christ executes or he performs the office or the functions, the responsibilities of a priest. Number one, we must affirm that Christ fulfills the priestly office. All right, so I will be spending our entire time tonight in the book of Hebrews. So let's begin at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And 1 through 4, we have a general summary of the Old Covenant priestly office. And in particular, attention is brought to the function of the high priest under the Old Covenant system. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So, Aaron, the first high priest, serves as an example. And we have a summary here of the general high priestly work. Well, let's list out a couple of things that we gather from those first four verses, and then we'll be well on our way to understanding the work that Christ does. A priest, a high priest, is selected from among men. So that means that the priest had a common identification with the people. He was one of them. Never was an angel a priest or a high priest. The priest was always a man. He identified with the people. He was from among them. He was one of them. To be a priest, one had to be appointed by God, and this was all regulated by the law, and there was no self-authorized priest. All right? There's no such thing, in that sense, there's no such thing as an illegal priest. The priest has to be authorized by God, and in the general priesthood, these things are managed by the law that God gave on Mount Sinai. Well, appointed, selected from among men, appointed by God, they are appointed on behalf of men. So that tells us that there's a work of representation. The priest isn't appointed he's not appointed for himself. He's appointed for men. So there's a representative kind of work. And a priest always has something to bring. A priest has an offering. A priest brings gifts and sacrifices. Those two words sum up all of the things in the Old Covenant ceremonies. So a priest always has something to offer. Now, if you'll notice next here, this is very important. I want you to just let this hang in your mind because we're going to come back to this idea especially. But a priest's offerings, these gifts and sacrifices, are propitiatory. All right? Now, it's a very important word in our doctrine, and we always come back to it, and even if we don't always use that word, if you're listening carefully, you hear it woven throughout most of the sermons. It affects most of the sermons that you hear preached here. Propitiatory, that is, for the work of, and you can think of it as having two sides or two facets to this diamond of the propitiatory work. One facet or side of it is the work of appeasing God. God must be satisfied. And then the result of that, which is reconciliation. If God is appeased, then there can be reconciliation between God and the one that he is now satisfied with. So the priest's offerings are propitiatory for the work of appeasing God and reconciling God and the people whom the priest represents. There's that representation work, as the priest would bring the names of the people before God for this point of reconciliation, a holy God and sinners brought together in peace. Propitiatory. Now, why do I bring up this word? Because we don't find it explicitly in our text, so why am I mentioning the concept? Well, think about it this way. What are the wages of sin? What's the paycheck? Death. That's the debt, right, that has to be paid. That's the paycheck that is owed for sin. Death is the only thing that appeases God for sins. And you know why that has to be the case, because God is a righteous judge, right? God must be appeased. He must be righteously appeased. And for him to be righteously appeased, because he's a righteous judge, then the payment for sin must be paid, and we know that the payment is death. Now, why am I mentioning propitiation, appeasement, death? Because what does the priest bring? He brings gifts, and what else? Okay, so what happens to the sacrifice? What can we say that's true about all sacrifices? They die, yeah. They're all killed. Okay, so the priest is involved in this work where death is very much there in front of everybody's faces. So we have this propitiatory work. The wages of sin are being portrayed in a very dramatic form as the wages being paid. Now, why would the wage be paid? To appease God, to bring about reconciliation. We have this wonderful, very rich term of propitiation. Okay? Now, we see also, we're still summarizing here, but we see that the sacrifice, they all die, and they're killed. But why is the sacrifice killed? Because of sins. Okay, so again, payment for sin is being portrayed, but it's not for the sins of the animal that the animal sacrifice was killed, was it? That animal hadn't sinned. It's for the sins of the people. Okay, that's the sins. So if one dies then for the sake of another, we have an animal that's dying in behalf of the people. Now what concept do we have? It's a propitiatory sacrifice, but now it's also a substitutionary sacrifice. The animal isn't dying for itself, it's dying for another. Okay? So propitiatory work, let that hang in your thinking. We also see here in the summary that the priest was weak. Now, this is not a physiological statement. It's not about the muscles of the high priest. This is a spiritual description of the priest. And this kind of weakness in the book of Hebrews, well, it's a description of sinful weakness. Okay, it's not a physiological, but it's a spiritual statement. So here's the summary. The high priest was a man. He was taken from the people. He had a common identification with them. He was appointed and authorized by God. No man ever said of himself, you know, today I decide that I'm going to be a priest. In fact, that would have been a very dangerous as well as illegal thing to say or to do. He's authorized by God. He is authorized to perform a spiritual work, the things pertaining to God. That's the work of worship or a spiritual work. And he does it on behalf of or in representation of the people. He does it through the work of an offering, which portrayed the paying out of the wages of death to satisfy God's angry and righteous justice, and the substitutionary reception of that wrath by the thing killed. Thus, the grand conclusion of this Levitical drama is the reconciling of God and the people who are represented by the priest, who himself was weak with sin. Aaron
as we know, was very weak with sin. All right, so we're affirming here, number one, that Christ fulfills this very office. So now let's put our attention on verse 5 and read 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, as the Father, who said to him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's just one place where the scriptures clearly affirm that Christ occupies or executes the office of a priest. So let's summarize what we've read there. First of all, Christ was not self-appointed, right? He was appointed and manifested. That's the begetting idea. Manifested, unveiled, glorified by the Father as high priest. Christ's glory is manifold, multifaceted. But one of the ways that our Savior is glorified, his glory is made manifest, is he is revealed as a high priest. Christ the prophet, how was he a prophet? He was so because the Father showed him all things. All right? Christ the priest was so, is so, because the call to his priesthood is from his Father. Right? So that satisfies that requirement. Christ was not simply another Levitical priest, just better. We cannot think of him in that way. Christ does not extend the Levitical priesthood. He extinguishes the Levitical priesthood by fulfilling the priestly office. The Father did not call the Son and appoint him to be a Levitical priest. And where am I gathering that from? Because you notice what the Father says to the Son, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You are of an entirely different order, a superior order to the Levitical priesthood. Now, just to chase that down a little bit, you remember that Melchizedek from Genesis 14 is this mysterious character who the narrative is very carefully crafted to portray him as having, you know, there's no father or mother, there's no genealogy mentioned, so he just, in the narrative, suddenly appears, and there's no description of him dying. And that's all to carefully craft this man Melchizedek to be a foreshadowing of Christ, and Melchizedek is the one to whom Abraham pays a tithe. And this is a point that the book will later make. We're not going to go into all the detail, but that means, if Abraham pays tithes to the greater Melchizedek, and from Abraham come the Levites and the Levitical priesthood, then if Abraham is greater than the Levites and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek and his order is greater than the order of the Levites. That's the point that's made later on in the book. Okay, so that's why I'm bringing to you this idea of Christ not being simply another Levitical priest, just better. No, he is of a different order. He is of a superior priesthood. You are a priest forever of a superior order of priesthood. All right. Well, we notice he's a priest forever. Every Levitical high priest had to retire and eventually died. But Christ occupies the office with no retirement. We notice that in verse 6. There is no defeat of his priesthood or his priestly work by death. Now, also in verse 7, you notice that it says, able to save him from death. Well, Christ did die. It's not denying that, but it's affirming that Christ did not remain in the tomb, but was raised. He was not defeated by death. Okay? And having been perfected, that's an important description of Christ fulfilling the priestly office.
This word perfected, think about it in terms of consecration. Every priest was consecrated and set apart to the office of the priesthood. And that's probably the sense in which this word is being used. I probably shouldn't have to say, I shouldn't have to deny the idea that Christ had to work really hard and eventually he was good enough, or, you know, eventually he overcame some kind of imperfections. That's not at all what it means. There is this idea of consecration or being set apart in a special ceremony of sacrifice. Every high priest, when he began his duties, was set apart by a special ceremony. Well, Christ also, in his superior order of priesthood, was consecrated by his Father through a work of sacrifice. Now, this is where we begin especially to behold the superior nature. Christ brings an offering, as the other high priests would do in the Levitical order. He brings prayers, the text tells us. He brings supplications. He comes with vehement cries and tears, which is an interesting thing to think about because he brings his offering in suffering. There was a suffering aspect to his offering. We're going to say more about that in the next point, but this points out a great difference between Christ and Aaron. But his consecration or his perfecting was unto an eternal priestly work, the text tells us there. So this was not simply another step in the progressive unveiling of salvation, but it is something which actually accomplished salvation. So we see Jesus, he occupies the office, the priestly office, but he's not simply another priest. He's not simply another priest of a superior order. He is the final priest of the superior order who is able to do the work which doesn't just point to salvation, but accomplishes salvation. So in his work, no more shadows, no more vagaries, but the actual accomplishment. So there we have it. Christ executes the office of priest. This is plainly declared, but he is a priest of a different order. He is a priest who fulfills the order or the work or the office of priest. Okay, number two then, Christ offered himself. Our answer says that Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Christ offered himself. Indicated there in chapter 5, his offering is with suffering and tears, vehement cries. Well, this is because it was an offering of himself. Hebrews 9, let me start at verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went. Now notice, we go from plural to one. All right. So there's a restriction. There's a restricting of the activity now because we have multiple priests who had various duties in the tabernacle. But now going into the Holy of Holies, it goes down to just the high priest, a singular person. And he only went alone and he went once a year, so we have a restriction in person, a restriction in time, and that not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this. Now, let me stop right there. I remember growing up and not knowing what all that indicated. I didn't know what it meant. And my wife and I have talked about this. We remember, you know, growing up and not having good teaching on these things. And it was just a big mystery to us. It was just old history. And even, well, that's how they were saved back then, but we're saved in a different way now. We didn't know what it signified. Well, here is one of the signs. Here's one of the things that the Holy Spirit was teaching through not just the general ceremonies, but in particular this solitary work of the high priest once a year, repeatedly, once a year, by himself going into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The Holy Spirit indicating this, here is the interpretation of it, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So here's what the Spirit was unveiling, that things weren't being unveiled yet. The Spirit was indicating that things were not fully known yet by this restriction. That's what should have been learned. We see the repetition of it, and if we were there, we should have said to ourselves, there's something we don't yet know yet because of the repetition of it. The way into the holiest of all is still shadowed. It is still covered in some mystery that we don't understand yet. While the tent or the tabernacle was still standing, the fulfillment was not yet shown. So now let's read verse 9. It was symbolic. It was symbolic. For the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed into the time of Reformation. All right? The Holy Spirit then was indicating or signifying or making known that something was not known yet. So what was being manifested or declared by the priests and the ceremonies, and in particular the high priest? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet openly revealed. How did the Spirit show this? Again, there was only one priest who went into the inner chamber only once a year, and every time, every year, he had to bring a fresh, new sacrifice, which is very interesting, isn't it? While the tabernacle was indicating and was signifying and manifesting and foreshadowing, it was also by the weakness of its ceremonies and also by the repetition of its ceremonies, not revealing Christ completely, not revealing the way entirely. The whole thing was partially revealing the way into the holiest of all. Now, one of my favorite verses in all of the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ. Now, does that sound like something you've heard somewhere else? But Christ. You know the glory of what I call interruption verses. Interruption verses. There's one in Ephesians 2. This is a very well-known interruption verse to you, where Paul is going on about our condition, and he's speaking, saying, among whom also these unbelievers, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God. Isn't that a wonderful interruption? It's an interruption verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God. So now we've been reading of these ceremonies. Repetition. Weak in that they cannot show the fulfillment. They point to things and they signify things, but the way into the holiest of all is still hidden. We see it by its weakness, the weakness of the priest and the weakness and the repetition of the ceremonies. But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And that's what we're affirming under this second point. Christ offered himself. He came with his own blood, and he entered the most holy place, and that's not the one of this creation made with hands. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. But Christ. Well, then, Hebrews chapter 9 in this section, especially beginning at verse 11, we have another one of those interruption verses. And the interruption tells us that there's going to be a contrast, an interrupting and a disrupting intrusion of something new. Something's going to interrupt the old. There is the old, but now there is Christ. There was the symbolic, but now there is Christ. There was the concealing of the way into the holiest of all, but now there is Christ. There were the ordinances and ceremonies which could only touch the externals, the purifying of the flesh. But now there is Christ. There were gifts and sacrifices which could only signify cleansing, but themselves could not cleanse. But now we have Christ. These words, you notice, at the beginning of verse 11, they tell us of the incompleteness and of the symbolism of verses 6 through 10, and that all of that is interrupted by the fulfillment of Christ. There was the old symbolic, but it all pointed forward to the time. You notice the text calls it the time of Reformation. That's not Martin Luther. That's the time of the coming of Christ. All right, that's the time of Reformation. And that's when Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He does not come with the blood of an animal, but he comes with an offering of himself, which opens it up. Think about from Matthew 27, Jesus cries out with a loud voice on the cross, and he yields up his spirit. And the veil of the temple is torn. It's not a little tear, but it's torn completely from top to bottom. In the old, the Spirit was signifying this to us, that the way was not known. It was all curtained off. It was all shielded by fabric and ceremonies. And there was only one man once a year who would go. But now the way is known in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the priestly office, and Christ in that offers himself. Number three, then, Christ's sacrifice satisfies divine justice. Hebrews 9, verses here in our section, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I want you to notice here in 13 and 14, there's a contrast. There are old covenant sacrifices and there's a new covenant sacrifice. And each sacrifice was effective for its intended purpose. Don't take anything that I say tonight to think that the old covenant sacrifices were ineffectual. They were effectual for the purpose that God gave them. The repeated old covenant sacrifices were effective for the purifying or sanctifying of the flesh. But the once for all time new covenant sacrifice was effective for the sanctifying of the spirit. There's a spiritual effectiveness to the sacrifice of Christ. That was an efficacy that the old covenant sacrifices could not attain to. They were never intended to attain to that. There was an external legal requirement, you as an old covenant member, that you could satisfy by going through the ceremony or having the priest on your behalf perform the ceremony on your behalf. You would be rendered legal and current and up to date in your covenant, old covenant membership. There was an external satisfaction of the law that could be done by those ceremonies, and that was their intended purpose. But Christ brings an offering of Himself, and it is efficacious to a degree, to an order that the older sacrifices could not attain to. So each set of sacrifices is efficacious for its intended purpose. And Christ's sacrifice is efficacious for the satisfying of divine justice. Now, John Owen puts the comparison in this way. He says, all the Levitical, and I think the quote is there in your notes, all the Levitical services and ordinances were in themselves carnal and had carnal ends assigned unto them, and had only an obscure representation of things spiritual and eternal. And on the other side, that the tabernacle office and sacrifice of Christ were spiritual and had their effects in eternal things. So we go from external, fleshly, and very temporary to spiritual and eternal efficacy. The old covenant ceremonies obscurely portrayed and visually dramatized substitutionary sacrifice as satisfying what? Now here, there's something that's hung up in your thinking, right, from an earlier point. So let's draw it back out again. What is it that satisfies the justice of God? The righteous payment. There's no sweeping of sins under the rug. He's a righteous judge. So the old covenant ceremonies portrayed the satisfaction of God through a substitutionary sacrifice, the satisfaction of His justice. They portrayed the wages of sin being paid, which is death. An old covenant member was required by law to participate through the priest in the sacrificial system, and failure to do so would make a person to be occupying an illegal status within the covenant community. They were covenantally unclean. A person could become legal again by engaging properly in the ceremony, so they were cleaned, but only in a fleshly sense, only in an external sense. And that's one of the things that is a theme through the prophets, that the people would go through the motions with no heart, with no true worship of God. They were clean on the outside, but their hearts were far away from God. And that's all that the old covenant sacrifices could accomplish in and of themselves. But by comparison, if the shadow sacrifices had a fleshly efficacy, what must we affirm of the fulfillment sacrifice? A spiritual efficacy in the things portrayed by the limited old covenant sacrifices, which was what? God is satisfied. God is satisfied. How? Because the payment has been made. What payment? The payment of death. And how was that payment made? It was made in a substitutionary way. We have the drama of propitiation being put out before the eyes of the old covenant community. So what would we say of the fulfillment sacrifice? There is a spiritual efficacy, so that now it is not portrayed, it is accomplished. This is not the satisfaction of divine justice simply being pointed to or foreshadowed, but it's actually accomplished. All right? This can only be. It can only be if the wages for sin have been actually paid. Otherwise, this is just all a fiction that God is going through. Otherwise, the example of Nadab and Abihu, they're just an example of God being fickle and unreliable in His mood. But God is not fickle and unreliable. God can only allow an approach to serve Him in such a way that magnifies His holiness. And if justice is perverted by sins going unpunished and the wages uncollected, then the message would be that God is an unjust judge and God is unholy by allowing the unforgiven to serve Him acceptably. But you notice that's exactly what the text tells us, that the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ, this is verse 14, it is effective for the cleansing of the conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. That's tabernacle language. That service is what the priests did. Making their approach and making their offering there in the presence of God. It is effective for that. But how is it possible for us to acceptably serve God except that God is appeased and there's reconciliation between a holy God and the sinner? And the only way that God is appeased, because He's a righteous judge, is that the payment was actually made. We can't pretend it was made. It can't just be another drama or a fiction. It has to be effectively paid. All right, so Christ's sacrifice satisfies divine justice. Otherwise, there's no cleansing of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God will not be served in any other way because His holiness must be proclaimed. Christ's sacrifice satisfies divine justice. Well, let me go ahead and skip to number 4. Christ's sacrifice reconciles us to God. Christ's sacrifice reconciles us to God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Christ's sacrifice reconciles us to God. 2:17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now the word translated as propitiation there is also sometimes translated as reconciliation. It's a very rich word. Let me show you how rich the word is. The word is used in Luke 18. Now I'm going to read, and I want you to see if you can pick out where the word is. It's translated differently in that context, but let's see if you can pick it out. There's a certain tax collector in a certain parable, and he's praying standing afar off, okay? He's standing afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, did you hear where the word is? It's the same word that's used here in Hebrews 2:17 as propitiation. It's the word translated merciful. Be merciful to me. So here is what the tax collector is asking. It's a very rich question, isn't it? He is asking, God, show kindness and compassion to the undeserving. We know that from the context. He thoroughly knows he's undeserving. It is a request that acknowledges that he and God are not reconciled. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying this way. He acknowledges that he is alienated from God because of the pollution of his sins. He knows that he's not acceptable to God. Divine justice against unholy pollution keeps him from God's acceptance. So to ask for mercy requires of God what? It requires the removal of his wrath against the sinner, and the context shows that the man knows that he's asking for something that he can never earn. an undeserved removal of your wrath, which has come against me. God's pleasure cannot be earned, at least not by him, the tax collector, but it can be earned, can't it? God's pleasure can be won, can't it? And that's what Hebrews 2:17 is telling us. This word that's used now in Hebrews 2:17, it's used to describe what Christ provides. Christ, by his offering, provides propitiation, or that is, as it is sometimes translated, it provides reconciliation. God, Christ reconciles sinners to God by providing the atonement for their sins. And when sins have been actually atoned for, when there's actual cleansing, when we have a sacrifice that is efficacious for the actual cleansing of a person, well, then it's then that God is appeased. It is then that God is satisfied. His justice, his demands have been met. So Christ's sacrifice reconciles us to God, Hebrews 2:17. And then finally, number five tonight, Christ serves as priest in continual intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7. We're just throwing a rock across the pond, aren't we? It's just sort of bouncing along these things. But isn't it still enough to strengthen your soul tonight to think? This is our Savior. Behold our Savior. Behold the efficacy of his work for us. Well, Christ serves as priest in continual intercession for us. Hebrews 7, I'll read 23 through 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Whoever wrote Hebrews, and I have an opinion on that, had extensive pastoral experience to have this kind of insight, not diminishing the role of the inspiration of the Spirit at all. But there is a remarkable pastoral insight that is found in these verses. Well, let's think about what they tell us. There were many priests. In other words, the Levitical priesthood had a very high mortality rate. Do you know what the mortality rate was for the Levitical priesthood? It was 100%. Very dangerous to be a Levitical priest. Well, dangerous to be human. Yes, we all die. Very high mortality rate among the Levitical priesthood. Every one of them died. A priest's intercession lasts how long? It only lasts as long as the priest. You would go to the tabernacle one day, and maybe there was a particular priest, and he was there the day before, and he died. Okay, but the good news is that we have a younger priest who now has stepped into his place, and he can carry on with the work of intercession. But the prior priest's work, it's all come to an end. Temporary priests can only provide a temporary intercession. Does anybody in this room want a temporary priest? I mean, isn't just today good enough? And you can just coast for the rest of your days? Temporary priests can only provide a temporary intercession. Symbolic priests can only portray or point to intercession. Would anybody be satisfied with that? A symbolic priesthood was constantly changing hands because they kept dying. But Christ died also, didn't he? He died in his offering, but he was saved from death. We've read that already tonight. Raised again. And think about this. Even in the 3 days before his resurrection, even then, Christ as priest was not prevented from his plans and purposes. Even then, Christ was not stopped. Did he not turn to a convicted thief on his side and say, "Today, you will be with me in paradise"? I think effectively saying to the priest, "Today, even today, you're safe with me." Now, if we have two convicted criminals on death row, and one says to another, hey, we're going to go through this together, that would be of little to no comfort to one, wouldn't it? But when Christ, on the day of His death, says to the convicted thief, on the day of His death, today, you're safe with Me. Even in the offering, even in the dying, the work of Christ as priest is not interrupted. It is not stopped. It is not defeated. Christ abides, the text tells us. Christ serves as a priest in continual intercession for us. He is not defeated by death. He abides. And therefore, He abides in the office of a priest. And therefore, His priesthood cannot be changed. His priesthood cannot be modified. His priesthood is not further fulfilled by a priest greater than Him. I love this from John 14, where Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. And then He says, because I live, you will live also. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that strengthening to your soul? Because I live, you will live also. Because I abide, so will all of My children abide in Me. Oh, what we could say of the intercession of this priest who can say of himself, I am. All the Levitical priests could say, well, I was, and I am now, and I won't be. But we have a priest who says, I am. I am. And he can say that in his office as a priest. So the efficacy of His offering and our safety in His intercession is only as lasting and is only as unchangeable as is His being. It's tied to the being of our priest. And Owen said that He will only take of us... Owen says, here's the quote. Owen says, our high priest is continually ready to appear and put in for us on all occasions. And His abiding forever manifests the continuance of the same care and love for us that He ever had. The same love wherewith, as our high priest, He laid down His life for us, doth still continue in Him. There's been no diminishing of His love. What love that He would lay down His life for people like you and me. And there's been no diminishing of that love. It continues. It continues to us. So in conclusion, let us join our voices to the psalmist at Psalm 146 when he says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. And we would ask of the psalmist, well, why shouldn't we put our hope? Why should we not put our trust in a prince? Why can we not put it in another man just like us? And the psalmist says, because His Spirit departs when He returns to His earth. In that very day, His plans perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Happy is he, we would say, who has Jesus as their priest, who does not die like a Levitical priest. And in that day, all of the plans and all of the purposes of that little Levitical priest were buried with him. But happy is he who has Jesus for his great high priest, who abides, and therefore his intercession and his love for his people abide. Well, may we draw great encouragement from these things.